feel like this is home. That's good. And we spent a week here back in March, and if my wife would have been with me, I would have been motivated to stay, but had such a good time. But 3 weeks without the wife, that's, even my wife, you want to go, you want to see her after 3 weeks. But that was a little joke. Do you get that? Oh, man. For those of you who don't know, my in-laws are the Scops, Lloyd and Chucky Scop, that they usually sit, I think, right over here. And you might keep them in your prayers. I think they've been hit with a little sickness lately. They're doing okay, but just been sick. And so I'm bringing greetings from the Scops in Holland, Michigan. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Do you ever, let me challenge you about the routine of the Christian life. And if you're not careful, Sunday can become such a routine for you that you don't get out of it what you should get out of it, right? It's sort of like when you go to the gym and you've got an hour or so to work out and maybe do a little weightlifting, get on the treadmill or whatever. I hate the treadmill. I'm opposed to that. But you have to tell yourself, if I've got to be in here and do this, I might as well do it. I might as well give it everything I've got. I might as well lift hard or go to failure or whatever you want, however you want to put it in the weightlifting terminology. And you know, when it comes to church, if you're going to be here, you might as well discipline your mind and focus on the worship, focus on the Lord first, right? And seek His face. And you might as well open the scripture and read the passage and consider what it says, even if you think you know it. Listen to the preaching. Much of preaching and teaching is about keeping us in remembrance, reminding us of things we already know, and keeping us sharp. It's not all about learning new things or things that we've not learned before. So I'd encourage you about that. I think about the lady, or rather the state trooper, who came upon a massive wreck on the side of the interstate, and a motorhome had crashed, and debris and parts of the motorhome and luggage and things are strewn up and down the highway. And there's a forlorn little couple sitting there on the side of the road, and state trooper comes up to them and asks them, said, "Folks, what happened here?" And the lady said, "Officer, I really don't know. I the last thing I remember is I set the cruise control and I got up to make a cup of coffee." And I encourage you to keep your hands on the wheel, all right? The Christian life's not going to sneak up on you. And you're not going to have a vibrant, healthy faith by accident. You have to do that on purpose. You have to put forth some effort, sort of like the whitewater rafting guide who tells the people before they get in the raft, you need to take an active part in your own rescue. All right. If you fall out of this boat, you got to help me help you. Okay. So that's important. It's your life. If it's not going the way you want it to go, no one can change that but you. And the pastors, and you don't have better preachers, couldn't have better preachers. They can preach the greatest pastoral messages. They can visit you 3 times a week and pray for you every day and send you emails, letters, cards, and birthday presents. But if you don't want to live for the Lord, and if you don't want to have a better life, there's nothing they can do to make it happen. So I want to encourage you about that and challenge you. The best way to change your life is to change yourself, right? And even if the whole world's against you, even if you feel like you've been treated unfairly, if you feel like things have not gone your way, and there may be truth to that sometimes in life. Sometimes we do get a raw deal. But even if you feel like that's your case, let me encourage you to take control of your own life, seek the Lord, make wise decisions, and change the atmosphere, the world that you live in. And that'll help you, okay? And so what we're going to say today will go with that, all right? Hopefully, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, all of Paul's epistles begin that way. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I like the notice how it says the church of the Thessalonians, all right? They're also in God. So you got two references there. You've got a reference to the local church and how that local church functions and operates. And you also have a reference to their position in Christ, that they are in Him, and the church, which is His body, and how it functions spiritually. And so I like that. That's good stuff. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And let's pray together and talk about some traits that you will find in a church that is worthy of praise, all right? Lord, we pray for help today. We pray you'll teach us some things. I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word to such a wonderful group of people. And we pray for your help in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I read that there are approximately 320,000 churches in America. I think that's close anyway. 320,000 churches, and out of that number, there's somewhere between 1,200 and 1,300 mega churches, as they call them. I don't know who makes those decisions or what makes a mega church, but those people who talk about those things and study those things say that a church that runs over 2,000 is a mega church. So I guess there's 1,200 to 1,300 churches like that in America. I don't know. We have a tendency to appraise churches, to describe churches as good or great based upon visible things and carnal things. And I think a phrase I've heard Brother Stephen use before is nickels and noses, right? I've always said the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. And if I meet someone who's a pastor, it's normal to say, tell me about your church, how many people do you pastor? It gives you a visual of what he's doing. Nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with the idea that if a church is large in number, then it is therefore good. And if it is small in number, then it is therefore somehow less or diminished in its quality as a church. Will you agree with that? There's all sorts of reasons why a church may grow to an exceeding number or not grow. All sorts of reasons. Now, I don't think I have to tell you this. Anybody who loves God and the truth is going to want to preach the gospel to more people, not less people. So you work toward that, you strive toward that, and you hope for that, but you leave some of those results to the Lord. Okay, all right, so having said that, we have a passage here. Oh, by the way, there is a verse in the Bible that says that they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Because there's a lot of factors that we can't bring in. And comparing yourself to others in all sorts of ways, it has a tendency to discourage you when you really should be encouraged. Or it might have a tendency to give you a sort of a false comfort when maybe you need to pick up the pace, right? So you just, comparisons can be bad. So this text gives us some scriptural information, some qualities that caused the Apostle Paul to praise the church at Thessalonica, to say that he's bound to give thanks for them. There are two statements in the passage that sort of anchor the passage, okay? One is in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. That's a strong statement. Now, sometimes thankfulness springs forth out of the impulse of emotion, okay? I told Brother Stephen this morning, sitting here, I said, when I come here, for some reason I get kind of nostalgic and weepy. I'm reminded of the kind of Christianity I grew up in. You don't hear an organ a lot anymore. It does something to me. I'm moved when I come here. Thankful for the things I see and hear and the fellowship. And it's easy to thank God for that. On the other hand, sometimes you have to thank God on purpose out of duty and responsibility, right? You go some places and, you know, there are people that the Lord brings into your life that you have to thank the Lord for them because you know you should, not because you feel the impulse to do so, right? We call those people irritations, all right? Okay. But I think Paul is saying here that he is thankful. He's thanking God for them. He's bound to do it. Now notice another statement in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches. To glory in something is to magnify it in a celebratory manner. Say, look at this. You know, I'm from Alabama. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, but you're probably sorry. Love Alabama football, always have been a fan, but it's amazing in the last 5-6 years how many new Alabama fans have popped up, right? They want to glory in the Crimson Tide because we've won a few games lately. Well, Paul is saying he is glorying in the believers at Thessalonica, in this church. He's glorying in them in the churches. So as he travels and preaches and plants churches and encourages the brethren, he is telling them about the church at Thessalonica. He said, man, these guys, God has done something there that is real, and these people are faithful, and they are enduring some things, and you should see that because it would encourage you. Now, wouldn't you like to be that kind of church? Wouldn't you like to be the kind of church that the Apostle Paul would go tell the other churches about you? Amen. And wouldn't you like for that glorying to be about something other than how cool your building is or how many people are coming? Wouldn't you want it to be something substantive? Amen. These people have the real thing, right? That's what you're going to want. Let's look at three of the things here that are emphasized in the text. That's always an interesting thing to do, isn't it? Emphasize what's in the text. All right. Verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. In other words, it's appropriate to do so. So we're not talking about flattery here. Hey, can we stop for a second? Can I say this? Occasionally I hear people talk about flattery as if praise and flattery are the same thing. And that's usually Christians who don't fancy themselves as being kind. They like to brag about being plain spoken. You know, the Bible says a fool uttereth all his mind, right? And praise is a good thing. When you recognize a positive trait about someone and you observe it for their encouragement, that's praise. That's a good thing. You know that old thing about catching your kids doing something right? It's great to see your kid do something well and stop the world and say, that is what I'm looking for. That right there. And that encourages, it makes them rise to that, right? Okay. It's not flattery, it's when you manipulate the truth a little bit and you use that praise for your own advantage, even if it's not true, right? Well, here in the passage, Paul is saying it's fitting, it is meet, it's appropriate to give thanks for you because that your faith groweth exceedingly. So let's write down number one, the first thing that would characterize a praiseworthy church would be a growing faith. Growing faith. Now, we have a tendency to think that we've been there and done that. We've seen it all. We've heard that before. Now we're just going to come in and get our ticket punched. But a church that is praiseworthy is going to have a faith that is growing, right? The simplest definition of faith that I know of is believing what God said because He said it. Amen. Growing faith is an increasing capacity to believe what God has said because He said it. Now let's unpack that for a minute. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And I guess everybody in Christian circles do this sometimes, But we have a tendency, independent Baptists, and I've grown up an independent Baptist, all I've ever been, all I ever intend to be, but we have a tendency to proof text things a lot. In other words, we'll have this one verse that we've used our entire lives to prove a point, and after a while, that verse is so disconnected from its context, it begins to lose its essential meaning. Right? We start using the verse like we want to use it, with no regard for how it's intended to be understood in the Scripture. That phrase, walk by faith, not by sight, is one of those phrases. The context there is that Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. We don't see Jesus. We're not with the Lord now. We walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we're not following him around physically, listening to his teaching audibly. We have to follow him by faith. What does that mean? The Word of God. We believe this, and we do what this says, and we practice this. It does not mean, when it says we walk by faith, not by sight, that we're making things up and hoping God will work it all out for us. And that's what people do. Hey, we're going to build a new building here at fastest growing church in the county, Baptist Church. Believe God's in it, we're going to trust the Lord. Do you have money for it? Probably not. Just trust in the Lord. Amen? You're going to walk by faith, not by sight. If we could see how we're going to pay for this building, look, there is some element of mystery to walking with God, but I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says throw out all financial wisdom and let's just go willy-nilly into the future. That's not what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. It is not a leap into the dark to walk by faith. It's a step into the light. It's believing what God said because he said it. Amen. I've seen people do this when they have a crisis in their life. Well, you know, they don't want advice. They don't want to hear anything clear. Well, we're just going to trust God. That's not trusting God. Well, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt. Just going to trust the Lord, right? If my son ever says to you, put your seatbelt on, I'm fixing to try something, get out of the car, okay? You want to get out. Now, I have a friend, I've heard him preach about the King James subject, and he and I would agree that the King James Bible is a perfectly preserved word of God. We just don't, he will say this. He will say, I believe it because of faith. The Bible says, walk by faith, not by sight. I don't need to hear all those facts about manuscripts and all that stuff, and I don't need all that. Walk by faith, not by sight. What he's implying is you don't need to be educated in the matter. You don't need to know any truth. You don't need to be taught. You're just going to accept it by faith. Well, if that's what faith means, the next guy could say, I'm going to go with this new version of the Bible and just going to trust it by faith. Faith is not making up and it's not cultivating an emotional predisposition towards something or away from something. Faith is believing what God said because he said it. You remember that old illustration where you got a train, you've got an engine, you got the locomotive, and then you got the coal car, and then you've got the caboose. Remember that? And the train engine or the locomotive says fact. Fact is written on the locomotive. The coal car is faith. You put faith into the fact. You believe the facts. And then feelings, that's the caboose, feelings follow. Feelings come and feelings go. The feelings are deceiving. My warrants in the Word of God, not else is worth believing. So facts precede faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the
Word of God.
Amen. So my worship of the Lord doesn't begin with my faith. It begins with God's Word. And the deeper my understanding of God, the more profound that wisdom becomes, the more rewarding and the richer my worship experience becomes. Growing faith. Notice, let's look at a few verses. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't obey the gospel without knowing. As a matter of fact, the way you obey the gospel is you believe it. That's scripturally how you obey the gospel. Okay? Let me prove that, okay?
with Scripture, Romans chapter 10, I believe it is. Romans chapter 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath what? Believed our report. Who hath believed our report? So, let's take a second here. Let's talk about this growing faith. How can we see our faith grow? How can we make our faith grow? Well, the first thing I'd encourage you to do right there is to megadose on the Word of God. And I've experienced some of this. Everybody has. If you spend time out in the world, and I'd say most people here have a secular job. I mean, most of you probably don't get up in the morning and run down to the church and have prayer meeting 20 hours a week. You have to live out in this world. And as you spend time in the world, disconnected from the Word of God, your faith is taking a hit most of the time. It's getting assaulted. So you've got to megadose on Scripture. Because the more time you spend with Scripture, the more your awareness of its truth is heightened. It's accentuated. And it's little things will make a huge difference, okay? And the more time, more familiar you are with the intricacies of God's Word, the stronger your faith will be. You may not be the greatest apologist in the world. I have a friend who's very good at debating and defending the Christian faith. And he does that on college campuses, okay, secular college campuses. And he'll take on a room full of atheists and fill their questions and think on his feet and have great answers and great comebacks. Everybody's not gifted to do that. But I promise you this, as my father says, I don't have to eat the whole cow to know it's beef. And if you have immersed yourself in the Word of God and you've been living in it and absorbing it and consuming it, when error crops up, you may not have a wonderful, slick comeback, but your heart's going to know that's not right. And this book is right, and I believe this book. So megadose on the Word of God. Here's another word of advice. Seek to understand your life scripturally. It's very important. I'd warn you about trying to shape your thinking with all the Christian music that's out there, for instance. All of it's not scriptural, okay? Be careful about getting your philosophies for life from Dr. Phil and Oprah and you know, for that matter, Nick Saban even, right? Seek to understand the world you live in and what you're going through by looking at it scripturally. Very important. Well, I don't want to chase rabbits there, but there's a reason why we suffer. There's a reason why there's sadness and sickness and poverty and hunger in the world. It has to do with sin. It has to do with living in a sin-cursed world. I'm not saying that somebody who has a disease sinned and God judged them. I'm not saying that. I would never say that because nobody knows that. Okay? What I do know is that we all suffer because of sin. Okay? We all live in a sin-cursed world, and so that's the ultimate explanation. And learning that and seeing the world through those lenses of scriptural wisdom will provide answers to the great questions of life. The philosophers don't have the answers. You probably heard the story about that German philosopher, an atheistic philosopher, Nietzsche, who someone had spray-painted on the wall, God is dead, and signed it Nietzsche. Somebody came along after Nietzsche died and said, Nietzsche is dead, God. Right? I mean, it's just, these guys would take their brain out and play with it sometimes and overthink things. Come back to the Scripture. Megadose in the Word of God. Seek to understand the world through the Scripture. That'll make all the difference in the world. And then finally, under that point, I'd say take preaching seriously. Okay? You know, it's not possible. Now let's philosophize here for a minute. The Bible says revive us in the midst of our years, right? In the middle of something, it gets tough. The honeymoon's great. The golden years are special. But there are times in the middle where it's kind of tough. I enjoy the time I have with my wife now more than ever. I think it's because I'm grateful for all that she's done. I'm feeling this profound gratitude for her following me around the world, listening to me rant and rave for the 25 years, you know, and all that, and never having a lot. I'm so grateful for that. And when we got married, those were great years, you know, in those newlywed years, and what good times we had. But man, when those kids started coming around, and we started trying to make ends meet and pay bills and raise kids, and yeah, there were some tough times in there. There were some times when we weren't kicking our heels together all the time. It wasn't like a grand, you know, everything just romantic dance. But that's life, isn't it? I loved her. Of course I loved her. But it takes character. It takes commitment. It takes learning. It takes effort in those things. And that's life. Now, the average woman doesn't want to hear that. She wants to think their husband just can't wait to come home and slow dance every night. I mean, but that is life. You can't change that. You can attack it with truth, but you can't change the reality of it. Same thing with the church. You start going to a new church, man, this place is great. Our pastor is awesome. You got to come to this church. Everybody you know, you invite to church. Well, you get over that pretty quick. And then it's just church. And if you're not real careful, you'll take the pastor for granted that you used to think was the greatest pastor in the world. You'll take the Sunday school classes for granted that you used to couldn't wait to get to. You'll take the functions and the fellowships for granted that you used to live for. You leave work early to get to them. Well, it's your church. It's your life. It's your faith. Start taking it seriously again. And your life will change. It will. It really will. Your faith will grow. All right? So growing faith, and then number two, abounding charity. Growing faith, and notice, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. When something abounds, it means that you have it in great quantity. Charity is a wonderful word. It makes my skin crawl to hear a preacher say charity means love and then throw out the word charity and the rest of the sermon talks about love. There's a reason why the King James Bible uses the word charity. It's a good word. It's a right word. And I'm not against the word love. Love's not a bad word. But when the Bible uses charity, where it uses charity, it uses it for a reason, right? And charity is a godly kind of love, and it's love that gives. That's what charity is. It's love that sacrifices. It's not a mystical thing. It's a godly thing. We try to make godliness and Christianity too mysterious. We want to be able to come down, have a prayer at the altar, and pray our way into not smoking. That's the easy way. The Bible says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Right? Much of the Christian life is like the treadmill. Got to get on that treadmill. Okay, I went 10 minutes yesterday. I'm going to try to go 12 today. Right? You do that every day. Before long, you're going to be going 40 minutes on the treadmill. And then you're doing 3 times more than you were doing before. See how that works? Same thing with the Christian life. Decide what you need to do. And as the Lord speaks to your heart, exercise yourself in that direction. And charity is one of those areas. Have a few minutes left. Let's go to 1 John 2. Very often, if we had time to run some references about charity, you would find that charity has to do with a sacrificial love very often for the brethren. Now, church, we ought to love the lost. Of course, we ought to love sinners. But the Bible doesn't say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for sinners. And we all love sinners. Christ received the sinners and eateth with them. He's a friend to sinners. Of course you want to love the sinners. But that seems to be natural for the Christian. But the Bible commands the believer to love the brethren. There's something really distasteful about a Christian who has nothing good to say about other Christians. There's something wrong with that. All right? So, well, Christian people are all jerks. Maybe it's because Christian people expect something out of you. The lost people don't expect anything out of you. They don't care if you smoke dope, drink yourself to death. They don't care. Sure, they're easy to get along with. Christian people expect something out of you. Christian people want to be there, want to encourage you to do the right thing. Sometimes they get a little too nosy. Sometimes they get in your business. Sure they do. There's a downside to that. I understand that. But let's be careful. Preachers get a little burnt out on the minister and say, well, churches, Christian people have been horrible to me through the years. You've spent your whole life in church, crybaby. Of course Christian people have been horrible to you. That's the only people you've ever spent any time around. It's Christian people. People are people. If a guy's a jerk and he gets saved, he's going to be a saved jerk. Hopefully, being a saved jerk will help him tone down the jerkiness, but that's just the way it is. All right? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't hate him. What do you mean you don't hate him? You never have anything good to say about him. You taste bile when you see them. But you don't hate him? Do you even know what hate means? If you hate in the scripture, doesn't mean you want them to go to hell. It means you hate and love are very often preferential terms in the scripture. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's a strong preference for the love, and there's a disregard for the one that you hate. How can you hate your brethren? How can you come into this church and go to one side of the church hoping you don't see that guy on the other side of the church? This is the body of Christ. How can you do that with a clear conscience? And there are a lot of Christians who live that way. They wouldn't think of smoking a cigarette. Oh, God help anybody who smokes a cigarette or chews gum in church. That's horrible behavior. God help us. But you hate the person that sits on the other side of the church. Talk about it. Don't speak to them. Feels good in here this morning. That kind of stuff gets heavy. You can preach against mini skirts all day long. That's right, preacher, get them. When you start talking about this stuff, it gets heavy. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we wear culottes. Is that what it says? No, it says because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I would say this. If you do not love the brethren a great deal, you're not a great Christian. If you don't love the brethren at all, probably not a Christian at all. I believe those are marks of genuine Christianity. Now, please don't leave here and overdo what I'm saying. We all struggle with this. Sure we do. There are all people that get under our skin, people that wound us, that hurt us. And a lot of times it's very self-centered stuff. They make us feel bad about ourselves. And so we judge them by how they make us feel. You know, hey, if a guy's better than you, he's just better. And you know, what do you want from him? Right? If he's got a cooler car than you, he's just got a cooler car. Well, I mean, so his truck's got bigger tires. I mean, what are you going to do? Love the brethren. Exceeding, growing faith and abounding charity. Determine that those are two things that are going to mark your life and behavior and your passion and pursuit. That you're going to seek to increase your faith. You're going to believe what God said because he said it. Strive to understand it in its context so that you can make proper application to your life and see things clearly. That's number one. Your faith is going to grow. And then number two, you're going to love the brethren. You're going to have charity, abounding charity. And when someone hurts you, you're not going to strive to hurt them back. You're going to try to understand them. You're going to try to see that hurt people hurt others like a wounded animal. You're going to try to be patient with them. And you're going to try to get out in front of things with the brethren. You're going to try to say good things to them. If you think they want you to notice their hair, and in a good way. Love the brethren. Somebody's down and they've slipped and they've blown it. That guy's lost another job. You can do two things. You can say, that guy's lazy. He's a bum. That's his problem. He's had three jobs in the last 2 years. You may be absolutely right, but you got problems. You're as big a sinner as he is. You needed the same grace of God to save you that he needed. Go by and see that guy. Tell him you love him. You're praying for him. You hope he can find the job he needs. And when you leave, you know, stick a $100 bill under the potted plant and pray for him.